If you'd open to the book of Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 today. But before we get there, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for hope. It's been said that human beings can go weeks without food, days without water, minutes without air, but only seconds without hope. And I thank you that the hope we have is a hope that is rooted in your reign and in your victory. And nothing and no one can rob us of that hope. The victory is assured. The book has already been written. The seals are already being broken and the scroll is going to be read in all of its fullness. We know how this ends. The dragon ends up in the lake of fire and the saints end up in the New Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Encourage your people through this message today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul was finishing up his third missionary journey, he was getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. He had received offerings from the different churches he had planted, and he was going to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem. He stopped by at a little place called Miletus, and he sent for the elders of the church of Ephesus. Paul had spent several years on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. The entire province of Asia had heard the word of God. But he didn't have time to get back to Ephesus because he wanted to make it, if possible, back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. But he wanted to see these elders one last time because he didn't think he was going to see them again. He knew the Holy Spirit had prompted him that imprisonment, persecution lay ahead. And so he wanted one last chance to invest and pour into these leaders that he had spent so much time with. And in Acts chapter 20, he gives a farewell address, and part of that address I want to read for you to set up this morning's message. This is from Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." And here's the key. "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Another translation says that I've not hesitated to preach to you the whole counsel of God. Paul sets the bar high for preachers everywhere. Preachers don't have the freedom to preach what we're comfortable with, what we like, what's familiar to us, what makes the people feel good. We're not allowed to simply preach that. We're required to preach the whole counsel of God. The fun stuff and the challenging stuff. Well, for the last 4 weeks, I have preached a hard word. Our country is at a crossroads. We are on a collision course with the church and the state. And God has stepped in and exposed the plans of the dragon, I truly believe, a generation earlier than the dragon wanted. And in so doing, has given the church a window of opportunity to respond. And that God in his sovereignty is allowing the church, if it would do those four things, if it would respond to the call of God and repent, to turn direction back to what God has. If the church were to pray prayers of confession and prayers of intercession and prayers of intervention, if the church was to get back on track in fulfilling the mission and no matter what, persevere in faith, to do these four things that the scripture calls the church to do, I truly believe that God in his grace and his sovereignty would allow us to experience an awakening and change the course of our nation's direction. But that's a hard word. It's a hard word. It's much easier as a preacher to preach easy stuff. Make people feel good. Tickle your ears. But we have to preach the whole counsel of God. But what we discover in the scripture, what we can observe is that whenever God brings a hard word, almost always there's a hope word to go with the hard word. If you read through the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi, God will speak a hard word, threatening judgment on a rebellious people, calling them to get right with him, calling them back to him, to living worship, not just superficial, going through the motions worship, calling them to get rid of their idols, calling them to purity instead of immorality, calling them to justice instead of injustice, a threatening word of judgment if they do not turn. It's a hard word. But what you'll also discover through the prophets is there's always a hope word. If you'd repent, if you'd turn, if you'd come back to me, to those who would come back, there's hope for the future. We see the same thing in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the two chapters preceding the ones that we're going to look at today. Seven letters to seven churches. Five of the churches are challenged, corrected, even rebuked. That means the majority of the church in the first century, and it has been the case throughout the centuries, the majority of the church has issues that have to be addressed. Issues like false teaching and false prophecies and spiritual stupor and compromise and legalism. All of these things have to be addressed. It's a hard word that Jesus gives, and he threatens judgment. He says, look, I'm coming in judgment. So much so, he said, I'm going to remove your candlestick. You're going to cease to be a church if you don't change. That's a hard word. But in each one of those hard letter words, there's a word of hope to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, to the one who perseveres. Hard hope. For 4 weeks, I've shared a hard word. And in so doing, I make no apologies for that because I want to preach the whole counsel of God. But today, isn't it just like God to say, all right, now give them a hope word. You give them the hard word, give them a hope word. And that's what I want to look at today in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn there in just a minute. Now, I've entitled this morning's message, and I'm looking at the clock. It's 4 minutes of. I've entitled this morning's message, 22 Minutes in Heaven. Now, you know, over the last 5 to 7 years, there's been a great increase in interest in heaven and visits to heaven, right? How many of you remember the movie Heaven is for Real, about that 4-year-old boy that died and came back? Okay? It was a movie. And then a few years after that, there was the pastor, I believe, in Texas who died and was 90 minutes in heaven. And so he wrote a book and did a movie and is doing speaking engagements. And then after that, there was another one by a woman, 30 minutes in heaven. It's the rage. Every one of these claims to have people that died, went to heaven, got some information from heaven and brought it back. Now, I'm not going to debate whether they did or didn't. I'm just telling you, if you study some of the theology they're sharing that they heard, it makes me question whether they really heard, because there's some stuff that they're bringing back that doesn't line up with the Word of God. But that's beside the point. All of them claim to be in heaven. Today, we're going to actually work with a guy who was in heaven by the name of the Apostle John. He actually visited there, and you can trust his theology. So let's take a look. Revelation chapter 4. It opens like this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. What is the first thing that John sees? He sees the throne. His gaze is drawn to the throne. Keep that in mind as you look through the rest of this chapter. How much connects to the throne? Take a look at verse 3. And the one who sat there, the one on the throne who sat there, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Interesting enough, you have a guy who is earthly in the spirit trying to describe eternal realities. And all he can come up with is, well, it's like this. It resembles... I can't tell you. This thing was incredible. I'm trying. I'm struggling to tell you what this thing looks like, but he's listing these semi-precious gems that are just sparkling. The one was a green, one was a red, and he's like, it was incredible. All right? The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne, notice, it's the throne, it's the throne, it's the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Now, who these 24 are, we don't know. Not definitively. Some people believe it's an order of angels. Others believe it's the saints represented here. For today, that's not the point. The point is that they're sitting on the thrones, these 24 elders, they're dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flash of lightning. So John is seeing this, and he's seeing these elders around the throne, but everything comes back to the throne, relationship to the throne. He said, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. So he's hearing things, and he's seeing things. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, maybe like a candelabra thing. With seven lamps. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Don't panic. We're not worshiping God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, 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 Spirit. Okay? Symbolic. Revelation is symbolic. John tells me it's an apocalypse. It's going to be symbolic, which means then that this seven represents fullness, completion. It's the Spirit in all of the fullness. And so what we have here is we have the Spirit. But where's the Spirit? Before the throne. It says in verse 6, also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Notice, everything John tells us is in reference to the throne. Everything flows to, from, centered on the throne. But he's not done. Verse 7, in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice the worship is directed towards the throne. Then verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Everything focuses on the throne. Because what John wants us to realize here is God is on the throne. God is on the throne. Now, why would that be such a powerful message for the first century church? Because they knew of somebody else that was on a throne. Somebody else that was on a massive throne in the city of Rome. A city that was just filled with wealth from the empire. With the armies around him supporting him. His name was Domitian, the emperor. And as I pointed out in this series, Domitian wanted to be worshipped. He sat on his throne, controlling 20% of the world at its height. He wanted to be called Lord and God. He wanted people to offer incense to him as worship all over his empire. Bow before him, offer the incense. You were given papers that allowed you to buy or sell. Don't bow down, don't give the incense, you lost your ability to buy or sell. Bow before the beast, empowered by the dragon, or suffer. To the church that was losing people to Rome, being martyred for their faith, to this emperor who claimed absolute power and authority, John says, let me tell you who's really on the throne. God is on the throne. And that's why you have that beautiful praise in Revelation 4. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." As you read through the book of Revelation, you'll see a lot of hymns and songs. Those hymns and songs tend to be the way that God is expressing the message that we're supposed to see. All right, so you have a vision, and then there's a song, and the song usually is what helps us understand the vision. And so this song is letting us know God runs things, not Caesar. God rules, not Domitian. Now, this theme of God's reign and rule is something we'll see throughout Scripture, and the early church needed to hear it. We need to hear it again. Listen to Daniel chapter 2. "During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision, and then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, 'Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them.'" This is in reference to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interpreted for him about the head of gold and the silver and the bronze, whatever. See, this statue that was set up, the final part of the statue was a stone coming down, rolling down a hill and destroying it and becoming a high mountain. And what Daniel saw was, is the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdoms of Christ. God reigns. Over in Isaiah, God himself says this in chapter 43, verses 11 through 13. "I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" God is sovereign. Proverbs 21:30, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The early church needed that vision because of the coming conflict with the state empowered by the dragon. 20 centuries later, the church needs that same word of assurance. We're living in a nation where many politicians are corrupt. Elected by people, they quickly start lining their own nests, feeding off the people they were elected to serve. We have autocratic leaders, dictatorial, authoritative leaders that are shutting down whole segments of the economy and their states, violating civil rights that are enshrined in the Bill of Rights of the Constitution, shutting down churches, fining them, threatening imprisonment for pastors who dare to have a service, while at the same time they praise protesters that are bunched together, because that's something that they should be allowed to do. The hypocrisy of that, the discrimination of that is there. And there are times, especially if you spend enough time on social media and the news, that you can become discouraged. And you begin to wonder, God, are you really in charge? God, are you really there? John says, yes, look, look, look who's on the throne. It is God who is on the throne. It's not a politician. God's never going to be voted out of office, no matter how many mail-in ballots they send in. God is not going to lose control. Because you can't vote when you're dead. When you're dead, you're dead. You don't get extra votes here. This is different. In God's throne, he rules. There's no coup that's going to operate behind the scenes trying to push him out of power and be successful. God's not going to abdicate his throne. He's not going to get bored and go on vacation. He's not going to snooze on the throne. God is on the throne. He reigns sovereign and supreme. Church of Jesus Christ, you need the hope word. I know that some people right now are going absolutely nuts over the fact that one of the Supreme Court justices died. I know that some people are threatening to burn everything down if they try to exercise their constitutional right to put somebody else in there. I see that we're on a collision course. I see what's going on. But recognize it's not just what you see in the natural. Do you think God's going up there, oh my gosh, she died. I didn't see that coming. Oh, what are we going to do now? Quick, somebody come up with plan B. God knows the end from the beginning and is always working things for his glory, the good of his people, to accomplish his eternal purpose. Trust him. That doesn't mean it's not going to get rocky, but the bottom line is this. Nobody can take God off the throne. And if God has purposed it, no one's going to stop it. God is God. So the hard word that he calls us to respond needs to be matched with the hope word that gives us in Revelation chapter 4. God is on the throne. Chapter 5. First point, God is on the throne. Second point is this. The lion has triumphed. The lion has triumphed. I didn't ask the team to play the victory chant. They had that planned about a month ago, and they've already been getting ready for it before I even knew that I was preaching this message today. But did you remember one of the lines? The Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. The Lion has triumphed. Take a look at Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Back in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel has been getting prophecies from the Lord and he's been writing everything down. And then God says to him, seal it up. The scroll, he said, that the angel said to Daniel is, this awaits the end. The scroll seems to be the scroll of destiny. It seems to be the scroll that wraps up human history as we understand it. The scroll is where evil is judged and dealt with, and where the righteous reach their eternal reward. That scroll has to be unsealed for that to unfold. But no one is worthy to open it. No one is able to break the seals. And so John weeps, wept and wept. This wasn't just a little, you know, I'm a guy, I can have one little teardrop in the corner. He's sobbing because no one is worthy. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep, stop weeping. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." When you go back into the Old Testament, and it's so important that you have old and new together. I know as Christians we just like to hang in the new, but the old is act one of a two-act play. And it doesn't make sense to jump into act two because act one introduces all the characters. It establishes the plot. And if you go back to the beginning of the plot, what you'll find is Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned against God and judgment has fallen, here's what God says to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." A promise is made of redemption that God spoke at the very beginning that a deliverer would come who would defeat the dragon. Who would beat him. And then millennia later, just before Jacob, the father of the patriarchs, died, or the 12 tribes died, he gave a prophecy about the tribe of Judah. He said, his son Judah and their tribe, he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." It was out of the line of Judah that David came. And it was from the line of David that Jesus came. And when Jesus came, going all the way back to Genesis 3. He will crush your head. 1 John 3:8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The lion has triumphed. The outcome is guaranteed. It's not up for debate. There will not be three debates. It's done. He's been defeated. He lost. He lost. He's been beaten. So John turns to look for the lion. And then there's a plot twist. Something John didn't expect. He's expecting to see something like Aslan, you know what I'm saying, from Chronicles of Narnia. He's like, yeah, let me, that's not a lion, that's a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Beginning of verse 6, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, indicating that Jesus was so full of the Spirit, it was without measure. Sent out into all the earth, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The lion conquered. The lion triumphed, but he didn't triumph with sheer power. He didn't triumph because he had 10,000 angels with him and did what happened in the Old Testament when the angels wiped out the army of Assyria. He didn't do it with force of will. He did it as a sacrificial lamb. He did it by offering his life on the cross. Week and a half ago at our last ministry lab, I spent time talking about the importance of the cross. Satan would like nothing more to have a crossless Christianity. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Cross, come on. But it was at the cross where everything took place. The cross is where everything got put in reverse. When God created the universe, he created everything that is natural, and then he created our human bodies, and then he breathed into us the breath of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, their spirit died, then our bodies die, and decay came to the universe. But what does God do? He breathes life, and we become spiritually alive. And then he promises us a resurrection, brand new body. And then he promises us a new heaven and new earth. It's the curse put in reverse. Everything took place through the cross, what Jesus did for you and for me. When Jesus hung there and said, it is finished, when he said it was paid in full, all of the accumulated weight of the sin and the guilt and the punishment that was due the human race was on him. And he took the wrath of God for us so that we could be put into a right relationship with God. God didn't just forgive you because he loves you. He forgave you because his son paid the price for your sin and for mine. We have to remember that. It wasn't as, well, you know, it's not that bad. It is so bad it cost the death of his son. And so it is on the cross, and that's why we read Paul, what is a vision to John in Revelation 5 is doctrinal in Colossians 2 for Paul. And he says this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Why do you think Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? I'll give you all this if you bow down and worship me. Why do you think Peter said, hey, you don't need to go to the cross? Why do you think Jesus wrestled in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane? Because the cross was what was going to bring our redemption. Any way to keep him away from that cross. Because that cross was going to signal the loss for the kingdom of darkness. Jesus died on the cross. And it was on the cross that he paid the penalty of your sin. It was on the cross that he freed you from the power of sin. It was the cross that released you from condemnation and guilt. So much so that when you get to Revelation chapter 12, after it describes Jesus coming to earth and going back up, it says there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels. Notice, Michael initiated it. When? After Jesus died and rose again. Because the victory was assured, the battle took place, Satan was kicked out of heaven, he no longer has the right to accuse you before the Father in heaven. Because until the cross, every sin was paid for with a promissory note. The blood of bulls and goats didn't cure anybody of sin. It didn't take away anybody's sin. It just pushed it ahead. But when Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, died on the cross for you and died on the cross for me, all of those promissory notes got paid in full. The debt has been paid. You and I are free because the lion triumphed over the devil at the cross. No wonder then there's this song of praise that describes what just took place. Revelation 5. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God and they will reign on the earth. Church, we need to hear this hope word as well. Because right now, persecution is breaking out literally around the world against the church. If you're in Nigeria, you're an endangered species if you're a Christian. If you're in China, churches are being destroyed. If you're in California, you can't even meet. The dragon is roaring. He's coming against the church. And in fact, when you look at Revelation chapter 13, and this might freak you out a little bit, but take a look. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given power. That's a Jewish way of saying God is in his sovereignty organizing this. You're like, wait a minute, God, why are you allowing Christians to suffer? Why are you allowing Christians to go through persecution in the first century? Why, God, are you allowing it to happen in the 21st century? If you're so good, why are you allowing it? And if you're so powerful, why aren't you stopping it? Chapter 5 explains why. It explains that Jesus as the Lamb won the victory, not by power, but by sacrifice. And his people are called to follow him. Which means we may temporarily suffer at the hands of the dragon-infused state, but they cannot ultimately defeat us because there is eternal glory waiting for us. So why, though, Pastor? Why would God allow us to suffer a little bit? You said this was a hope message. It is. When God allows the church to go through trial, it accomplishes two things. The first is it gets rid of dead wood. If you're in California right now, you are mad at the environmentalists. Like, what? Do you know those fires that are raging in California were because they foolishly chose not to get rid of the dead brush? They said it would just kind of decay on its own. The problem is that you're putting a match next to very dry wood and you're wondering why it's starting in fire. You're having lightning hit. What happened is the dead wood was bringing destruction. There are people when the church is popular, when it's chic, when it's the thing to do, when you get benefits from being in the church, everyone comes. Smartest thing the devil did was marry the church and the state in the fourth century. We entered the Dark Ages. Now, I'm not saying that, oh, please persecute me. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. If you're serious about following Christ and it's going to cost you, you're going to think twice whether I'm in or I'm out. If you know that this discipleship thing could cost you everything, then you're not going to be a would-be disciple. You're in. 1 Peter 4 says, those who have suffered in their body are done with sin. As a result, they live the rest of their lives for the will of God. What happens when we go through a challenging time, when we go through a trial like that, when we have to stand up for our faith in the face of opposition, it strengthens our faith and it purifies the church of anybody that really isn't going to follow Christ. But a second thing it does is it enhances the witness of the church. If you go back to the first century and the second century and the third century, the more they put Christians in the arena, the more they wrapped them up in animal clothes and had them be put to death, you know what happened? The more the church kept multiplying. Now, there were those who were sold out to the devil who would never listen no matter what. But the vast majority of the people, just like today, the vast majority of the people aren't into the craziness that we see in social media. The vast majority of the people are just basic people that want their freedom and want to live in the country and raise their families and have a respect for God. Most of the people aren't crazed. And so when the church suffered in the first, second, third, and fourth centuries, these people looked and watched these Christians and watched the way they died, watched the way they handled persecution. They kept praising. They kept rejoicing. Like, wait a minute. These people are dying and they're joyful. What is going on? And the vast crowd said, if it's worth dying for, it must be worth living for. And so it actually enhanced the gospel message. God is calling the church to live out the gospel. Will we face some opposition? Will we face some challenges? MacArthur said, look, I'm ready to go to jail. He's the pastor in California. He said, I'm willing to go to jail for the rights that God gave us, to worship him and the call God gave us. I've never done jail ministry before. This will be a new experience for me. Did you know that the harder the devil does this, revival's breaking out? Did you know that last week 1,000 new converts were baptized in the Pacific Ocean in California? Even while the governor tries his best to shut it down. Because there are people looking for truth. They don't want this wimpy kind of make-me-feel-good Christianity. They want something worth living for and dying for. And when it's preached and when it's lived out, people are like, that's what I want. Count me in. Did you know 3 days ago there was a revival breaking out in Chicago, in the south side of Chicago, as people were worshiping and praising God in the very places where riots were breaking out weeks earlier, and that they were filling trucks with water and baptizing people in the back of pickup trucks? And that they're praying and worshiping in Portland and Seattle, that wherever the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard against him. Why? Because the lion has already triumphed and he's shown us the way to do it. It isn't with power and might. It's a willingness to follow and take up our cross no matter what. But the lion has triumphed. God is on the throne, the lion has triumphed, and we need to hear that. No matter what happens to us today, tomorrow, the weeks ahead, the months ahead, even the years ahead, it does not matter ultimately because we are in Christ and we win because he won. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. Come on down, worship team. Numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. By the way, that's 100 million angels right there. I just don't know if I can make it. You have 100 million angels, and that's probably not all of them. He's just trying to come up with the biggest number he knew how to come up with. It's a myriad is the Greek word, myrios. He's just saying, look, there's so many, I can't count them. And they're all there worshiping. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Let me pause for a second there before I finish. In the earlier song in chapter 5, it says, God made us to be a kingdom and priests. We're made his people. We're brought into relationship with him and we're given a mission. Priests speak to the people for God and speak to God for the people. It's the mission. It's the mission. In our next series, we're going to take a look at the mission of the church in a series called A Faith Worth Sharing. But God has given us a destiny, and it is not simply hold the fort till Jesus comes. They're coming. Oh, don't you dare. Don't you dare give in to fear. For some of you, the most spiritual thing you can do is turn off the internet. Close out your social media account and get on your face with the Bible in Revelation 4 and 5 until you are absolutely convinced God is on the throne and Jesus has triumphed. The lion has triumphed. That's what you need. Because then you're like, oh, phew, I'm good again. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. O Lord, we add our voices to the voices of the four living creatures, to the voices of the 24 elders, to the voices of the 10,000 times 10,000 of angels, to the voices of all of creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We add our voices of praise and say, Worthy, worthy, worthy. To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory and praise and power and blessing forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for a hope word that you, O God, are on the throne and the lion from the tribe of Judah has triumphed. I pray, Lord, that these are truths that you would burn in our hearts through the power and presence of your Spirit in such a way that when we see what we see in the news, hear it, and see the craziness, that, Lord, our hearts would be fixed and that we would begin to become your people, an army of people fulfilling the mission, a kingdom of priests proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to a world desperately needing it. Lord, we've heard your call. We're responding to your call. Send us forth, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.